Downstairs and have your time of worship down there. I don't know if any of you remember the television show back, I think it was in the 70s, late 70s, maybe, or even early 80s, called The Jeffersons. Everybody remember that show? It's about a black family in the city and struggling to get along in life. Probably one of the first portrayals of a black family on TV. And I didn't hardly ever watch the show, but for some reason that theme song of that television show is stuck in my mind, which expresses a common ambition, not just for black families, but for all Americans. Yeah, we're moving on up to the east side, to those deluxe apartments in the sky. Yeah, we're moving on up to the east side. We finally got a piece of the pie. It's that ambition of making sure we get ours. That's not certainly a bad, it's certainly not, you know, an all bad thing to want a piece of the good life, to raise your lifestyle, to want nice things. And yet there is a strong sense of selfishness in that ambition. This kind of selfishness, I believe, is we're born with. It's manifested at an early age. Joshua and Gabriel, for example, our two oldest sons, going back to when they were very little, wanted to make sure they would get some of my hot fudge sundae down at the Arcanum Dairy Depot when it was called that. I don't know if Gabe, you even remember that, but Chris is the same way, only he usually goes after Terry's soft heart, and I guess he knows better than to try to get my stuff. But the other night we were eating at Applebee's for our birthday dinner celebration for Chris, who is now six. And though we didn't do it this time, we sometimes at that restaurant or others will get one of those larger desserts to share, you know, with all the ice cream piled up and chocolate syrup and chocolate chip cookie on the bottom with six spoons or whatever. Well, that thing is gone in about a minute or less. But parents must go through the process, you see, with their children, training them, first of all, to share. You know, Johnny, you need to share. But that's really not enough. We want them to get to the point where they give, to become generous with what they have. And it's a training process that continues for parents themselves and for all people, even after we become grown-ups. Husbands will try to control their wives in selfishness and vice versa. All workers love to see bigger amounts on their paychecks. Most of us are still in the process of building up equity. We're trying to save money. We want to make sure that we have enough for retirement. I doubt that any of us in this room could deny that we're living out the dream of a comfortable life. We have it. But with all that we accumulate over a period of time, God is more interested in the generosity that we display with our possessions. There are times when our personal ambitions must be put under subjection to higher priorities. More importantly, God is concerned with how we become generous, how we're able to prioritize eternal values over personal comfort and prosperity when situations arise for us to do so. What then will enable us to make right priority choices? Well, we might think, well, it helps to be rich in order to be generous. And that could be true. Although statistics will actually show that wealthier people are generally less giving than those who have less income. Well, then we ought to just be good-hearted, we might say. And yes, that's a good thing. To be sympathetic, that would certainly help. But there is another primary ingredient that may be the most necessary one of all. It's the one that enabled Abram to be generous As we'll see today, in another episode of his life, if you want to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 13. We're into the next chapter. And this chapter, Genesis 13, breaks down nicely into three distinct sections. We'll note that verses 1 to 7 will give us the circumstances that develop, which necessitated that Abram make a priority choice. And then verses 8 to 13 will give us the choice that he made. And then verses 14 to 18 will report the Lord's confirmation of Abram's wise choice. So here we go. First of all, number one, we must seek God first. Seek God first in order to make right priority choices in life. It is our faith that needs to be affirmed. Or in Abram's case, reaffirmed. We must nurture our relationship with the Lord in order to solve any trial or crisis that may arise. So we must get back to God if we're going to get along in life. Now, notice, first of all, that after miserably failing the first test of his faith, Abram reestablishes his relationship to God. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now remember, Abram is a relatively new believer at this point. Chapter 12 recorded for us the beginning of his faith journey. He certainly hasn't set any faith records at this point. He failed his first test, if you remember, lying about his wife Sarai in Egypt. From 12:16 and 13:2 here in this passage, it does appear that Abram prospered actually from his deception. So it's true that he got very rich, but all that wealth could have been at the cost of losing the one possession, his wife Sarai, that meant everything. And his ill-gotten gain will plague him in the years to come. In fact, it immediately becomes a source of strife, as we'll see. Moreover, it's generally believed that during that first stay in Egypt is when he acquired his slave wife, Hagar. So in giving away Sarai, in a sense, he gained the slave wife, Hagar, who eventually became the mother of Ishmael, who became the father of the Arabs, including all those terrorist groups that are around today, including all the nations surrounding, the Arab nations surrounding Israel, who want nothing more than to wipe them off the face of the earth. We cannot truly foresee the consequences of our foolish, manipulative devices. They will haunt us. So the first few verses of chapter 13 stress Abram's return to the place where he had been in the beginning. And you can't help notice, but seeing the emphasis on this with the words earlier and first in the description of him going back to the promised land, verses 3 and 4. So after failing in Egypt, he hits the road, goes back to Canaan, parks himself right at the very same spot where he had been before, between Bethel and Ai, where he was formerly. In the beginning, at the first, where he was earlier. You see, it's more than just a physical returning to the land. He is spiritually returning to God. Verse 4 tells us he goes back to the altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. It's a new beginning. Like you and I must do after we fail and return to the Lord, Abram renews his worship and proclaims Yahweh, his God, at the altar. But once Abram is back in the land, it's not long before he's faced with another problem, a second test of faith. And here's the next point, has to do with earthly prosperity. Earthly prosperity often brings conflict. Go on to verse 5 now. It says, now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stay together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. This first paragraph is basically setting the stage here for the next episode. A significant detail of the story is what I already mentioned, the stress of the wealth of Abram. Verse 2 told us, livestock, silver and gold, and now Lot also, verse 5, he's got flocks and herds and tents. And this leads to Abram's test. The land could not sustain them both in the same place. So this time it's not because of famine, but it's because they've got so much livestock and servants that the water supply wasn't enough. Plus, the Canaanites themselves, no doubt, occupied the best parts of the land. Verse 7 told us, now the Canaanites were dwelling in the land. Moses, make sure to get that detail in there again. And so these two prosperous men had to scrounge around for what food and water was left. So, therefore, strife breaks out between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. Verse 7. Probably over the lack of available pasture and water. So, in the promised land itself, they come to conflict because they have too much for the land to bear. That was the test. Blessing and prosperity had brought strife between them. How will it be solved? All right, let's watch Abram and learn. Number two, we can only make proper choices by generous actions, living by faith. That's the key. If we're trusting in the promises of God, you see, we'll be freed up to be unselfishly open-handed with what's rightfully ours. It's not really sympathy. It's not just being big-hearted or having big bank accounts. That will ultimately lead us to generosity. It is the measure of our faith that becomes the measure of our generosity, you see. Whose flock should have the best pasture? Abram's or Lot's? Whose herd or servant should be first to drink at the wells? Well, in a situation like this where a quarrel breaks out between the servants, that's bound to affect their relationship. So Abram, the wiser of the two, decides to nip it in the bud, and he suggests they should split up. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. This second section reports then Abram's solution to the strife. He generously gives Lot the first choice of the land. And herein lies one of the ironies of the story, because we'd expect Abram to do just the opposite. To cling to what he wanted and tell Lot, you can go find your own place. We'd expect this for at least a couple reasons. Number one, being the proper recipient of the covenant promise, he has the God-given authority to make his selection. He has the promises. And then secondly, the land has already let him down now twice already. Once by drought and famine, the other now by this inadequate water supply for his livestock. Is this the land flowing with milk and honey that was promised to him? The common sense course would have been to abandon that and choose another place more fertile, more productive. But Abram unselfishly offered any part of the land to Lot first. And here's why. Go to the next thing. The unity of believers is preferred over earthly prosperity. Abram was concerned greatly about the strife. The reason he was so concerned cannot be missed. Verse 10, verse 8 says, for we are brothers, he said. The common bond that they had shared, I guess, for such a long time meant a lot to him, high priority. To him, unity was essential in the midst of an alien world where the Canaanite dwelt. So he pleaded with Lot, please don't let there be any strife or bitterness, the Hebrew word meribah, between us. These words of Moses in Genesis 13 should then remind Israel of what happened with them at Meribah in the wilderness in Exodus 17 because they too lacked water to drink, if you'll remember. They didn't so much strive with each other, but they strove and quarreled with and against Moses, which was ultimately striving against God. And so Moses struck the rock out of order, right, according to God. Their selfishness, you see, exhibited unbelief, and thereby they provoked the Lord, and eventually all that generation died in the wilderness. Here, too, Lot's choice would be totally selfish in the strife. So he'll leave Abram and go off to Sodom. Abram, on the other hand, pleads for an end of the dispute. He then exercises faith to personally solve it. Lot, you can choose whatever portion of the land you want. The magnanimity of this patriarch, who is the uncle of this orphan man, is truly remarkable. The social superior humbles himself before the inferior to preserve peace and thereby proving himself to be the spiritually mature. Abram's faith gives him the freedom, you see, to be generous. Abram's generosity, coupled with his willingness to forgo his rights, then reconciles the conflict with Lot. A major theological concern of this story is the priority of peace between brothers. For we are brothers, Abe said. Christians are to give up their rights, their personal agendas, their selfishness, their prosperity to restore relationships between people. The generosity and peacemaking displayed by Abram here in this occasion is applauded from one end of the scripture to the other. We go to a place like Psalm 133. Look at these verses. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Indeed, peacemaking and reconciliation are so essential to the character of God that it's revealed to us in the character of Christ himself. He told us this in Matthew 5:9, if you remember. Blessed are the what? The peacemakers. For they will be called sons of God. Later on in the same sermon, Jesus prioritized peace between brothers ahead of worship. He told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, going out at verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Then verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And then a little later, Jesus instructed us to even love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5:48. In fact, both Proverbs 25:11-12 and Romans 12:20 connect generosity with peacemaking in that ministry of reconciliation. So Romans 12:20 says this, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I presume in a sense of bringing repentance and guilt so that you'll be reconciled to him. And so Romans 12:18 says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I found that many of these same themes come out in another story that comes from a place that we would say where faith costs the most. Avila Adamu and his family were awakened by some sound in the night, pounding on the front door, their home in northern Nigeria. It's about 11 p.m., well past the time when they would have some kind of neighborly visit, so it had to be someone at the door here because of an emergency, or worse, an attack on their village. The pounding on the door was then followed by men who were yelling at Havila to come out with his family. So he rushed to get dressed. He entered the front room with his wife Vivian and their young son close behind. They faced these intruders, one who was holding an AK-47 rifle, wearing robes and masks. Havila said a short prayer to the Lord. After announcing that they were there to do the work of Allah, the men began to question Havila. They asked him his name, his profession, etc. And then they asked him, are you a Christian or a Muslim? I'm a Christian, he replied. Vivian was terrified, knowing that these men were members of the notorious Boko Haram. The intruders told Havila that they were going to give him the opportunity to live and live a better life at that. If he'd only become a Muslim and say the Islamic profession of faith, that includes there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. All the while, Havila was preparing to die. He said, I'm a Christian, and I'll always remain a Christian. He replied, even to death. Turning to Vivian, one of the men said, if your husband doesn't cooperate, you'll watch him die. The intruders repeated their offer to Havila. He again refused. Your husband is stubborn, the men told Vivian. They asked her, why couldn't she just convince him to deny Christ and they'd all live a good life together? Don't worry, Havila told his wife, the rifle now aimed at his head. The death of a Christian is great gain, not a loss. The men looked back at Vivian. They told her to go get everything of value in their home, all their money. So she scoured all the rooms of their small home, gathered everything that she could, and brought it to the men, trying to spare her husband's life, but it still wasn't enough. The man with the AK-47 placed the barrel next to Havila's mouth. Since you refuse to become a Muslim, he said, here is your reward. And he pulled the trigger. Satisfied that they had done Allah's service, they chanted, Allahu Akbar, Allah is great, and left the house, kicking him on the way out to make sure that he was dead. Well, amazingly, miraculously, Havila survived. Even though he didn't make it to the hospital until 6 a.m. the next morning. During that attack in November 2012, Boko Haram raided 30 homes who were the members of Havila's church. Not a single one of them denied their Savior. And Havila and his family were the only ones to survive that night. Today, he continues to share his testimony with others. When he's asked then how he feels about those who shot him, he said, we are condemned criminals. Christ died for us. He loves us. That's why we must show that love to the people that hate us. Since that day, I pray to God, God forgive them. God forgive them. My prayer is that they'll know the truth and be saved. I love them. And if I have opportunity to see them again, I will hug them and I will pray for them. That's the ultimate in peacemaking, I'd say. How could this man be so magnanimous as to forgive those men who tried to kill him? Well, as Havila would say, because Christ is love, the God I am serving is love, he commands us to love one another. See, peace is not secured by the ideal environment. In the ideal environment of Eden is where sin originated. And in this scene with Abram and Lot, in a land that is, quote, like the Garden of Eden, verse 10 tells us, conflict abounds. Only surrendering the heart and the will to God creates peace. All right, now when Abram walks by faith and he acts in loving generosity toward his nephew, saying, having no concern for his own earthly prosperity, Lot, on the other hand, chooses the well-watered Jordan Valley. So here's next. To chase after earthly prosperity is to walk by sight. Go to verse 10 now. It says, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. The literary devices here, folks, are ingenious. The verb, lifted up, verse 10, is the same one from verse 6. The land could not support, lift up, or sustain the clan and their livestock. Three verbs actually describe Lot's actions. He lifted up his eyes, verse 10. And secondly, he saw, Okay, so he's making this calculated observation, a studied gaze, that is, full of desire. Like Potiphar's wife lifted up her eyes at Joseph with wrong desire, Genesis 39:7. And then third, verse 11, he what? Do you notice that? He chose for himself. Lot selfishly intends to advantage himself at the disadvantage of his uncle. And Lot seems to be the smart one, the opportunistic one. I mean, what did he desire and choose? Well, the lavish Jordan Valley. The text goes out of its way in verse 10 to describe how lush and beautiful and fruitful this valley is. Well watered everywhere. Like the garden of the Lord, Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden. A paradise. Like that in Egypt. That is where the Israelites lived under Joseph in Goshen, where the Nile River fans out into various tributaries just before it goes into the Mediterranean Sea. But certainly an ominous note is struck in verse 13, along with a parenthetical note at the end of verse 10. Verse 10, at the end of verse 10, it says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Aha. In verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Without concern for Abram, Lot makes a choice by sight only, and it would be the worst decision of his life. Lot chose the things that are seen, and yet a closer look would discover them to be corrupt. Exceedingly wicked sinners before the Lord was who was in Sodom. Later chapters will show us just how wicked they were. And we'll spend more time on Lot next week. But for the moment, our focus is on Abram. And it appears that he was getting the short end of the stick. He lived somewhere on Israel's central ridge between Bethel and Hebron, where they are located, where he'd have to depend on the Lord to give rain. We must ask again, how could he be so incredibly generous? How could he be so indifferent as to say, take what you want, Lot. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. The third section will explain how. Number three, we gain the approval of God when we act, again, by faith. God richly confirms and, I would say, rewards the choice of faith. He affirms the generous actions of the faithful men, like amen in churches, I think, would confirm the words of their pastor. Amen, Abram, that's what I want. Amen. And here, Abram, is what I'm going to do for you in my covenant with you. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. The reason why Abram could be so magnanimous as to give Lot the choice of the whole land was that he had the sure promise of God. And he believed it. He could choose ultimate values over temporary comfort by faith. He could act generously because he believed what God had told him. Abram opted for the unseen while Lot chose the seen. He was walking by faith while Lot walked by sight. Notice how these last few verses heighten that contrast with another literary style here. If you look at the screen, walking by sight versus walking by faith. Lot acted independently. Abram acted at God's command. Lot just did it. Abraham was told what to do. Lot just took it. Abram waited for God to give. Lot saw the Jordan Valley. Abram saw all the land, north, south, east, and west. So here's the next thing. For those who offer up their right to earthly prosperity, God will provide. God restates here his promise to give the land to Abram. Better that God gives it than man takes it. In Sodom, Lot would find corruption and isolation and bondage. Abraham, if you'll notice, had the freedom to go throughout the land. For Abram's sight and action followed faith, not the other way around as it was for Lot. Lot, it says, lifted up his eyes himself in carnal desire. But Abram's faith was rewarded by God's command to lift up your eyes, Abram. Arise, walk around. It's yours. What his eyes viewed in panorama, his steps would experience as he went around the promised land. Abram could be generous, you see, because he had the sure word from God. The land was his, and God gave him a renewed grant over it now. The fact that God came to him, affirmed his covenant promise in the first place, now with permanence, you know, we could say immutability of the promise, the word forever there you see in verse 15, must have greatly encouraged Abram. And Moses' first readers of this story, the Israelites, must have been encouraged as well. Here's what Moses told them later on in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. But the land you're entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to the end. Abram gives up his rights and implicitly risks the promised land to the reprobate Moabites and Ammonites, descendants of Lot, okay? Neighbors and then future enemies of Israel to the east. And yet by faith he inherits forever this land. All the land and offspring as the dust. In this aspect, he prefigures our Savior Jesus Christ, I think, who Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 8 tells us, relinquished his rightful place and glorious position in heaven. He emptied himself of all of that and humbled himself to take upon our lowly form. And humbled himself further, even though he had the rightful place, to die on a cruel cross in behalf of us for our sins. And then that passage in Philippians 2 goes on to say that now in his resurrection, he is exalted far above anything, where every rational being on heaven and earth will one day bow the knee before him. The passage started paradoxically with God's blessing, not famine, that brought the scarcity of the land resources. And Abram's generous relinquishment brought peace and God's further blessing. And then in the end, he ends up on top. That's biblical economics. Today's economy, we focus on our wages. What am I going to say? What am I going to get? What am I going to spend? How am I going to invest? There's a TV commercial that I like. It's about retirement, I think, where the father and his wife and the son with his wife are seated together at this table at what appears to be a very, very nice restaurant. I don't know if you've seen this. There's a waiter or waitress comes and brings, you know, that tablet with the bill in it. I don't even know if it was a waiter or a waitress. Don't remember that part. But when that happens, both the men, the dad and the son, put their hand on the tablet. And I suppose that it's the dad who's always paid for those kind of dinners before that time. But this time the son says, I got this. And the dad just kind of looks at him and smiles. And yet he hesitates to take his hand off the check. Then the commercial just sort of freezes in time to let the viewers know what's supposedly going on in both of their minds. The dad looking at the son is thinking, I hope he's saving. While the son looking at his dad is thinking, I hope he's saving enough. Today we're bombarded, you see, with commercials about spending wisely and saving and how we're going to invest and how we're going to save and how we're going to provide for ourselves in our retirement. And there's wisdom in all those considerations. But true Christianity, folks, goes way beyond all of that to focus instead on the giving of our resources. Ephesians 4:28 says that we are supposed to work doing something useful with his hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. Abram, secure in the promises, can give up his land. See, when you and I are secure in Christ, we don't have to grasp greedily for our possessions. Christians are to relinquish our rights, even our personal agendas, in order to enrich others, trusting God then to provide. That Philippians chapter 2 passage that we referred to earlier about what our Lord Jesus Christ gave up, prior to that it said this in verse 5, Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And if you back up a little bit further in that chapter, it says in these verses, Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should not look only onto his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How is it that we can keep our church food pantry supplied, or give to missions, or how a farmer can offer his sweet corn in the summer freely to the entire church? Well, like Abraham, we should have the sense that in Christ we already have riches and possessions. Abundantly. We who have the promises of God don't have to cling to things, possessions, houses, property, land, cars, furniture, savings accounts. The Lord has promised that we who seek first his kingdom and righteousness will have the things that we need. Matthew 6:33. Philippians 4:19 says this as well. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If you don't sense that in God you have abundant riches as believers in Christ, you need to be reminded that you've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. That is, chosen, predestinated, adopted as sons, freely given grace, redeemed through Christ's blood, sealed by his Spirit. Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul says, those are the riches that we have in Christ. Right now, Jesus is also building dwelling places in heaven. How much faith and hope do we have in that? Abram, you know, was looking for that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. I don't know, but it seems like God, it's timing to talk about this, talk about money and giving. And, you know, we don't talk about it a lot. We don't beg people here at Emmanuel. We don't try to manipulate people at IBC to give more to the church. I think you know that. We basically just present the need, and then rely on God to supply what's needed through the faithful giving of his people. And by this point, we are usually as a church well on the road back to getting to where our budget, where we need to be with our budget after the summer slump. And yet this is kind of a rare year because we haven't done that. And we start out the year in January very slowly, and we've kind of continually dug ourselves a hole to where we're $5,000 or $6,000 behind budget. And for us as a small church, that's quite a chunk of money. And so just a few days ago, what we decided as church officers in our last deacon meeting is not to offer this next Thanksgiving offering for the next project that we're going to do, but simply designate it for budget deficit recovery. So that's what we're going to do. See, if we had the generous mentality of Abram, I doubt if we have any problems making our weekly budget. And yet we struggle month after month. We need to be like the poor widow or like the Macedonians who gave generously to the Lord's work regardless of what their income level was. In abundance or in their case, severe scarcity. Genesis 13 closes the way it began, with Abram pausing long enough at least to settle down to build an altar to the Lord. So something needs to be pointed out about worship as well. Verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. It's as if we're to understand that this is the way true worshipers act in strife and conflict. This is how those who come to the place of worship, like us, handle their possessions with generosity, preferring others ahead of themselves. There's hardly an episode in the Bible that really portrays faith so superbly as this chapter, I would say. Abram is a believer and worshiper in the Lord whose faith is operating during conflict. The story then is one of choices. Lot, walking by faith, chooses on the basis of what appeals to him in his senses. His choice is self-seeking. It's self-gratifying. As the text indicates, such choices will be dangerous and they're short-lived. For it wasn't everything as it appeared on the surface. Having the best of the land might not be the best after all in the long run. Lot didn't know what he was getting himself into moving toward Sodom, of all places. That's because he was walking by sight. And that hardly ever provides us with any cautious insight of the evil that's ahead of us. Abraham, on the other hand, was walking by faith. He was unselfish and generous, trusting God. He learned already that it wasn't by his own strategies that he was going to gain the promised possession. He who believes in the promises of God's provision will be generous with his possessions, but he who is greedy and anxious and covetous has not understood the nature of God's word. Probably, I would guess, not many of us have thought about this principle portrayed in this passage, that in selfishness, we actually demonstrate unbelief. But in generosity, we demonstrate faith. My thoughts go back to Dr. Kent Brantley. If you want to look at his picture, we got that, Gabe, on the screen. There he is. That's how the medical personnel sent him off after he had fully recovered from his disease. Medical missions intern with Samaritan's Purse. He actually went to the front lines to fight Ebola and save lives. And when he contracted the disease himself, he almost lost his life. God graciously spared him. And now he wants to go back to Liberia again? We normally think the opposite, right? Ebola! Stay as far away from that as you possibly can. I mean, I caught this week that even the NFL or the New York Giants or their fans or whatever were questioning, should we even travel to Dallas for the football game this Sunday? I'm not saying that we should throw away wise and necessary precautions, but how can Dr. Brantley risk it so much? Well, evidently, he is that secure in his relationship with Christ and the promises of God. Are you reaching out? Are you reaching out and grasping continually, trying to get more? Are you clinging on with clenched fists to the possessions that you already have? Or are you like this, offering them out by faith and great generosity for the advancement of Christ's causes? We who have the promises of God don't have to cling to our possessions. We don't have to jealously guard what we think is ours. God will keep his promises to us in his way, in his own timing. Let's pray. What a great example, what a great passage for us, Lord. Now we see Abraham at his best. We saw him last time at his worst. And we're so like him. We go up and down. We lack faith sometimes. We resort to our selfish and manipulative devices. Lord, help us to be people who walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to have the right priorities and put people and their needs and concerns ahead of our own. Help us to be like Christ, ultimately, who relinquished the greatest thing that was ever relinquished when he gave up heaven's glory, which was rightfully his, to come to this earth to die for us. Glory be to his name. And he will gain great glory one day. We look forward to it when every knee will bow and confess him as Lord. For now, may we follow his example. May his attitude be our attitude. May we be generous. May we seek God first and trust you to provide. In Jesus' name we pray.